There's a very heated debate that's taking place in our country today, and I don't imagine any of us have escaped hearing about it, whether it's in town hall meetings and exchanges that have been very heated, or perhaps over our radio programs, or plenty of ink has been spilled in both newspapers and on the internet. It's the debate about the healthcare issue that is on everyone's mind, and rightly so, because it's something that ultimately will affect every single one of us. Now, I haven't heard in this debate, and perhaps somebody has voiced it, but I haven't heard thus far in this debate anyone advocating what God's Word says about this healthcare debate. In fact, I dare say many Christians would say, God's Word has no relevance to the healthcare debate. It's off the subject. It's not something that God's Word deals with at all, and therefore, really, God's Word's irrelevant to the entire debate about healthcare. And the attitude is this, that God's Word is all the information we need to get to heaven, all the information about salvation, all that relates to us spiritually, but really that God's Word doesn't deal with other issues in life. It doesn't deal with the practical, everyday sort of things. Or you might put it this way, in a negative way, that God's Word is irrelevant to most of life. It only relates to our salvation and our redemption. But the more that I study the Word of God, and the deeper I plumb the depths of the Word of God, I'm finding that God's Word speaks to everything in life that is of any importance, of any significance at all. That instead of saying God's Word only relates to salvation, no, God's Word is relevant to every area of life. Indeed, it does speak, and it leaves no stone unturned when it comes to talking about anything of importance, of anything of significance in life. God's Word contains all of the wisdom that we need in all aspects of this life. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11 and verse 33. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So does God's Word have anything to say about this proposed government takeover of healthcare in America? Yes, it does. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this Old Testament prophet Micah, the word of the Lord as it came through the prophet Micah to us. And God's Word does have something to say, and it does have a very significant element to teach us. Let's look at Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. "And I said, Hear now, O ye heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now this verse right at the outset is a challenge, I think, to modern day American Christians, because I encounter Christians of all types who this verse raises sorts of red flags with that says, wait a minute, there's a problem here. You know, I have a sense, and not just a sense, but actually having had conversations with Christians who would say that it's wrong for a preacher to do what Micah did. Or at least it's wrong in our day for a preacher to do what Micah was doing. That is, notice his audience. Notice to whom Micah is specifically addressing his message. You heads of Jacob, that is of the nation, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Micah has a message aimed to the civil magistrates of his day. He was preaching to them, instructing them. And I've met Christians who would tell you that it is wrong for a preacher to address anything to the civil magistrate, to seek to instruct the civil magistrate. At best, they might say, you're misguided if you are engaging in speaking to the civil magistrate and seeking to rebuke them. And that begs the question. From God's Word, is it right or is it wrong? Is it proper or is it improper for preachers to rebuke civil magistrates? And you might say, well, Micah is an exception here. You know, Micah's doing something that nobody else does. But I find in my study of the Old Testament, that's not the case at all. Consider, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We don't have time to turn there, but it's an interesting account where one of the greatest kings of Israel that Israel ever had was rebuked by the prophet Nathan. You may remember why Nathan was rebuking King David. He was rebuking him for his sin of adultery, followed by his sin of deception, of seeking to cover up that adultery and to cover up the pregnancy that resulted from that. And then when his cover-up failed, of course, David turned to murder. And he actually murdered Bathsheba's husband and then took Bathsheba to be his wife. all of this sin David did, he attempted to cover up for about 7 or 8 months. And God sent at the end of that time the prophet Nathan to rebuke David, to seek to lead him to repentance. And 2 Samuel 12 records that David did repent at the rebuke of the prophet Nathan. And that is but one of hundreds of illustrations in the Old Testament of the prophets. Their ministry involved an element, and a very significant element of their ministry was to preach to the civil magistrate, to tell them what God's law said and how their behavior, their actions as civil magistrates were in violation of God's law. It was part and parcel of their ministry. As I've studied the scriptures, I've discovered that almost all, and I say almost all because I haven't finished my study of all the Old Testament prophets, but every Old Testament prophet I have studied to this point in time does have a ministry of rebuke and a ministry of correction of the civil magistrate. Consider some of the earliest prophets. Elijah, his ministry to King Ahab and his follower, then Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Amos and Jonah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and Malachi. That's not all of them. I haven't finished studying all of them, but every one I've studied thus far are engaged in preaching to the civil magistrate. Well, I know the immediate response of many Christians to this, well, David, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's the Old Covenant. That's the thing, the way things were done before the coming of Christ and the ministry of Christ. The New Testament is different. Actually, I've been told that New Testament preachers have no business doing what these Old Testament preachers did of preaching to the civil magistrate. It's not what we're supposed to be about. That is the Old Covenant. And I've asked and said, well, then what is it that we are to follow in terms of the pattern of New Testament preachers? Are New Testament preachers unlike the Old Testament preachers in that they never spoke to the civil magistrate? What has the Word of God said? Well, consider one of the most famous New Testament preachers, one that Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." What kind of ministry did John the Baptist have? Turn to Mark chapter 6. Keep your finger there in Micah. We'll be back in a moment. But in Mark chapter 6, we find out what happened to John the Baptist for the preaching ministry he had to the king, King Herod in this case. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. This is after John's death. King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." How was it that John the Baptist died? Go down to verse 18 and 19. "Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not." She had him arrested, though, in prison. And a little bit later, look at verse 27. "Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." What got John the Baptist in so much trouble that he lost his head? Look back there at verse 18. What did he preach? He preached to the king, and probably not personally to the king. I doubt King Herod went out to hear John the Baptist preaching in the Jordan River, but he had spies in the crowd who reported back to the king what they heard John the Baptist preaching. And what was he preaching, verse 18? He was preaching that the king has broken the law. Or you could say the king is a criminal. God's law says this, the king has done the opposite of God's law. God's law has been broken by the king. The king has acted as a criminal. A rather dangerous thing to preach in a culture that has a totalitarian dictator as its ruler. John the Baptist obviously preached to civil magistrates. How about Jesus? Did Jesus have anything critical to say of civil magistrates? Luke chapter 13 and verse 32 records that Jesus said of King Herod, again the king, he said of King Herod that he was a fox. Now that was not a complimentary term like you were admiring their decor or something. No, a fox was somebody who was crafty, someone who was deceiving, cunning, and not a person who was a good individual to follow. Consider what Jesus said to the other civil magistrates of his day. This is Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And let's read several of the verses here as we kind of survey what Jesus said. Look at Matthew 23 verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And you'll notice that this phrase, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus repeatedly emphasizes again and again and again throughout this passage. Then in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. What's Jesus criticizing these people for doing? For violating God's law. Basically, stealing. He's calling them criminals. Your actions are criminal. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And verse 16, he calls them fools and blind. And verse 19, fools and blind again. And then down to verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy. He's saying you've totally focused on the wrong thing, on these little picky things. Instead, you've neglected obedience to the law. You've neglected what is just, what is merciful, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 24, blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 26, blind Pharisees. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Very interesting. He calls the civil rulers here, he calls them lawbreakers. He says, you violated the law, you are lawless. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets, that is, the murder of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Wow, he's getting pretty particular here, and he's calling them murderers and guilty for the murder of all God's prophets. When you look at all this, you say, wow, that's how Jesus got himself crucified. He made a lot of enemies with very powerful people by preaching to the civil magistrate that the civil magistrates had violated God's law. And he issued stinging rebukes of these leaders, bold statements that got him well into trouble, you might say, and ultimately, you could say, from the human perspective, resulted in his crucifixion. So we have Jesus as an example to us, as one who clearly preached rebuke to the civil magistrate. Time fails us in terms of looking at the rest of the New Testament, but we have the Apostle Peter, we have the Apostle Paul, we have the Apostle John, all preaching messages of rebuke to civil magistrates. And so you could say almost from one end of the New Testament to the other, the beginning where Jesus is born in Bethlehem. You remember the rebuke there to the civil magistrate who murdered the innocent babies, the innocent children of Bethlehem. Stinging rebukes from one end of the New Testament to the other. So is it proper for preachers to speak to the civil magistrate and to rebuke them? Is it part of their calling? Well, if preachers are following the Old Testament calling of prophets, yes it is. If preachers are following the calling of John the Baptist, yes it is. If they're following Jesus Christ himself, yes it is. And following the apostles Peter, Paul, and John, yes it is the calling of the New Testament Christians. And yet many today, in modern day Christianity, tell me and other preachers that we're out of line if we do what Jesus did, if we do what John the Baptist did, if we do what Peter, Paul, and John did. But let me ask you not to take my opinion on this, but think about this carefully. Where in the Bible is there a justification for the preacher of today who's truly preaching the whole counsel of God? For indeed, that's what Scripture defines the job of a preacher, to preach the whole counsel of God. If he's preaching the whole counsel of God, where does Scripture give him the excuse not to engage in rebuking the civil magistrate when that civil magistrate is violating God's law? Where is it? I'd like to see it. I'd like to be relieved of a burden that I feel that God's Word places on modern-day preachers. But I don't ever find in my study of Scripture an escape clause that says, The modern-day preacher doesn't have to follow John the Baptist, Jesus, the Old Testament prophets, or the New Testament apostles in this type of ministry. You can just ignore that. You see, because I find the Scriptures clearly say that it is the preacher's role to rebuke those in power when they are in violation of God's holy law. Indeed, I believe it's a modern-day heresy that excuses preachers from this vital role, and congregations participate in that heresy when they say, "Pastor, don't talk about those issues. We don't want to hear about that. That is not what you're supposed to be doing." We find that Micah, I believe, is an example of what modern-day Christian preachers should be doing in speaking to the civil magistrate when they are in violation of God's law. Well, let's go back to Micah chapter 3 and look at the primary message that Micah had for those civil magistrates. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? What is the job of a civil magistrate according to the law and the word of God?" First and foremost, it's to know justice. The prerequisite for anyone to assume the role of a civil magistrate and take that power upon them is that they must know justice. They must be able to distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong, between something that is lawful and something that is unlawful. Well, by what standard is the civil magistrate to determine what is justice? How are they to know what is justice? By their own personal standards? Say, "Well, I believe this is right and this is wrong, and therefore I'm going to rule in accordance with that." Or are they putting their finger to the wind and say, "What's the latest poll say? What do 51% of the people say is just and what's unjust? And I'll just go whichever way the people go," which, by the way, is the definition of democracy. 51% of the people determine what's right, what's wrong, what's just, what's unjust. And we're not a democracy by law. We're a republic because our founders wanted us founded on God's law that's fixed and unchanging as the absolute standard of justice. Well, does God's word leave the civil magistrate in the dark about what's justice? No. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the job of the civil magistrate has a first assignment that the civil magistrate is to do as soon as they take power. And notice what this assignment is. It's rather astonishing from our perspective, because we are so far from the biblical perspective, I believe. Deuteronomy 17 gives instructions, God's instructions to civil magistrates. And look at verses 18, 19, and 20 of Deuteronomy 17. "Also it shall be," verse 18, "when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Here's an astonishing requirement that God sets out for the civil magistrate. The very first thing he's to do is to take a copy of the Bible, the copy of God's Word, and he's to get his own pen and paper and copy word for word, line for line, page for page. He's to make a copy of God's Word for himself personally. Now, that's not the end of it. He's just not make this copy and put it over here on the shelf and say, "Okay, that's it. I'm done with that part of the assignment." No, notice what it says. He is to read this. Each day, he is to study God's Word in order that five things may result. Notice the five things it states here. If a civil magistrate does this, studies God's Word day in, day out, first of all, he will learn the fear of the Lord. By the way, that's the most important prerequisite for anyone who's to be entrusted with power by other human beings as a civil magistrate. If they don't fear the Lord, you should be very, very wary about giving them any power whatsoever. Because if they don't fear the Lord, they're not going to obey what is good and just for their fellow citizens. Number two, you notice that he will be careful to obey all the words and statutes, both personally in his own life as he daily studies the Word, and then in his rulership as the civil magistrate, he'll be careful to see that God's law, God's justice, is applied in civil society. And by the way, there's a lie that's been purported along this line that a person's personal, private life has nothing to do with their public performance on their job as a civil magistrate. Oh no, God's word says the two go together. What a person does privately will affect what they do publicly. If they're an adulterer in their private life, if they've broken the most sacred and solemn oath that they've taken before God in their marriage, what are they going to do with the oath that they've taken to uphold the law? So what a person does privately in their obedience to God's law very directly relates to what they're going to do as a civil magistrate. Notice the third result, that if the civil magistrate does this, he will not become proud. His heart will not be lifted up in pride. He won't think himself better than everyone else. I think the recent death of the senator here reminds me of a statement he made about Christians like you and I, referring to us as Neanderthals. That's right, as backwards, primitive, kind of hiding in caves sort of thing. And that shows a great pride on his part and a great disrespect for other citizens in the land who disagree with him on certain things. But notice also it says his heart will not be lifted up in pride against his brethren. Now remember here we're talking about a civil magistrate and their structure that was a king. And it doesn't refer to the citizens of this king's realm as subjects. No, he's king, fine. But everyone in his realm is his brother. An equality is stated there. Just because he's king doesn't mean he is actually better than them. They are his brothers. He is a brother of them. They are not his subjects. The old phrase in English history was, the king is for the people. That is, the king's job is to serve the people. The people are not for the king. The purpose of the people is not to serve the king. The purpose is that the king would serve the people. And that's a biblical concept that is taken right out of this idea here, that he will not be lifted up in pride against his brethren. Look at the fourth thing that will result there in Deuteronomy 17. He will not turn aside from obedience to God's law throughout his reign. That is, he'll start off in the right direction. He'll continue in that direction through the course of his reign as civil magistrate. And notice then the fifth blessing flows from this. It will prolong his reign. He will have a long, prosperous, blessed reign and the reign of his sons, his offspring. Because as the father goes and sets the example, ideally the sons will follow in that example and they'll follow his godly rulership as well. Interesting. What God has set out for the civil magistrate to know what is justice. And they know it by turning to God's Word and learning God's Word. They will know what is just and what is unjust. This Tuesday, one of the longest-serving senators died. Perhaps I should not say serving senators, but in my opinion, self-serving senators. He's being praised to the skies by many in many different respects. And yet, when you consider his true record and what he has to face when he is facing his Maker now, it's not only the blood of Mary Jo Kopechne that's on his hands. It's the blood of 50 million plus unborn that he had a direct part in seeing that they were murdered. That's right, that they were murdered as a promoter, an avid promoter of abortion in our land. Ted Kennedy has to face his God and Maker with 50 million, the blood of 50 million on his hands. I think his near 50-year reign was one of disaster for our country, not one of blessing. Why? Because Ted Kennedy did not do what Deuteronomy 17 describes here, that a civil magistrate, if they're going to rule justly, will rule according to God's law. They'll understand God's word. They'll apply God's word. And as Micah chapter 3 exhorted the people of his day, Ted Kennedy is an example of the opposite type of civil magistrate from the one described here in God's Word. And I believe we've been cursed by his reign and not blessed by it in spite of all the accolades that are accruing to him. Well, it's not enough just for the civil magistrate to know justice. Of course, they've got to administer that justice once they understand what it is. And I don't know about you, but I long for that day when the perfect civil magistrate, our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign. His reign is described by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ, when he reigns, will reign with perfect justice. Why? He will be perfectly following God's law and administering justice in the society that will be there in the millennial kingdom of that day. Well, what's involved in administering justice? God's Word talks about it very plainly. Let me just reference 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, where the phrase is, "For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." That's the biblical description of how a civil magistrate administers justice. They punish the evildoers. Evildoers defined as those who violate God's law. And they praise those who do good. So if you're a God-fearing citizen, if you're obedient to the law of God, the only thing you should hear from your civil magistrate is what? Words of praise. And if you are not obeying God's law in that restricted area, and by the way, Scripture gives us clear area of jurisdiction that the civil government has to punish citizens who violate God's law. For example, if you give a word of gossip, there's no warrant in Scripture for civil government to punish you for words of gossip. However, God does give a warrant to the church to deal with that and to the family government to deal with that sin. And so there's certain sins that only civil government is given the right to punish. And those, again, are given to us clearly in God's Word. Think today, for an example, if you spank your child today, what should the civil government do? It should praise you. This is the kind of citizen that is doing what's good and right, and this is the citizen that we ought to be following. Instead of what they do today, threaten to take your children from you because you have followed and obeyed God's law in spanking your children. What's going on here? What's going on is the civil magistrate has stepped outside of his jurisdictional authority and is acting contrary to what God says. In Romans 13, which is the passage I think that's often misinterpreted and misunderstood in this regard. Let's look at the first two verses of Romans 13. We don't have time to examine the whole passage, but these two verses, I believe, can help us understand how the civil magistrate is supposed to administer justice. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And the assumption, as we think of that term, governing authorities, that means anybody in a position as a civil magistrate. Notice what it says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now consider what it's saying here. We know that Jesus Christ himself at the Great Commission said, "All authority," not just part, and by the way, that word Jesus used is the same word used here, exousia, can be translated power, but in this context and in Jesus' statement in the Great Commission is rightly translated authority. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven as well as on earth. So any authority that exists on earth is through Jesus' authorization. Those that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, verse 2, "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance or the command of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, let me bring you to a biblical illustration of where the misinterpretation of this passage often lies. You remember Pharaoh, the ruler, the totalitarian ruler of the Egyptian Empire. And Pharaoh told the Hebrew birth wives, he said, "When a male Jewish child is born, you are to murder that child." Infanticide. Just after they're born, not abortion before they're born, but after they're born, murder all the male children. Now, if we take this passage and look at verse 2 and say, okay, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance or the command of God. Pharaoh has issued a command, murder the Hebrew boys. Now, if you interpret this passage wrongly, you will say, is Pharaoh in authority? Yes. Has Pharaoh issued a command? Yes. Therefore, the command of Pharaoh is the law of God, the ordinance of God. But very clearly, God says, thou shalt not murder. The sixth commandment is obvious. And the Hebrew midwives did not obey Pharaoh's command. They did the opposite. When the Hebrew babies were born, they did everything they could as a midwife to bring them into this world. You see, what Scripture is talking about here in chapter 13 is all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Jesus gives limited authority to human civil rulers. under his authority. And when they are in line with his authority, then we, the citizens, are to obey those commands as if they were the commands of God. So we have a straight line here, Jesus Christ, his authority, the civil magistrate, his authority, and us in obedience to that command as if it's the command of God, because it is through the authority. But when the human civil authority steps outside of this line of authority over here and says, murder the Hebrew babies, they have not issued a command of God. In fact, they are operating outside of that authority structure that God has ordained. And they are not to be obeyed when they do that. And what Romans 13 here is saying, that the authorities that exist when they are in line with the authority that God has granted to them, the limited authority, then they are to be obeyed. And then if you are resisting them when they are in line with God's commands, you will bring judgment on yourselves. Very clearly, God's word describes the way in which civil magistrates are to know justice and then to administer justice. That's their job. And as you think about that job, to know justice and to administer justice, it has nothing to do with health care. Think about that for a minute. We'll come back to it. But let's go back to Micah chapter 3. And let's look at the abuse of justice that took place when the civil magistrates did not know God's law and when they did not administer justice. Go back to Micah chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "You who hate good and love evil, you who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Oh, what a gruesome description of the terrible results when civil magistrates reject God's law, when they go off on their own to do their own way. What happens, he describes here in the beginning of verse 2, "you who hate good and love evil," is a moral inversion, a complete turning upside down of everything in society. Isaiah, who ministered at the same time here as Micah, describes this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." A complete moral inversion is what he's describing, where what is good and what is wholesome and what is righteous is now labeled as evil, and what is wicked and evil and godless is now labeled as good. And Ted Kennedy participated heavily in that, the promotion of abortion, the promotion of sodomite marriage, which is not marriage at all, was what he was involved in, but he's not alone. There are many in our culture who have participated in this moral inversion where what is good and righteous according to God's word, which is the only thing that's true, that has been turned on its head and is now labeled evil. So a parent properly disciplining their child is blamed with an evil rather than a parent who lets their child run wild. And notice the enormous effect that this moral inversion brings about. Many people think, well, you know, there's a moral inversion going on. There's no terrible effects. Notice the gruesome, wicked evil that happens as a result of this immorality. Gruesome violence against the citizens of the land. By whom? By their own civil government. "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones." This is an awful description of flaying somebody alive. I think what Micah had in mind here is an enormous ripoff that was taking place in their day, a thievery of astonishing proportions that was almost equivalent to flaying the people alive, taking everything they own. And of course, we know this kind of thing happens in war, where one nation conquers another, just doesn't take all their wealth, take all their property, but ultimately takes all the people and makes them slaves in another place. That's the most extreme example of that. But short of that, there are other ways in which civil government steals from its own people. We've talked about this before, so I won't go into any further detail, but I believe the greatest thievery that's taken place in the history of the world, except that which takes place in war, where someone's totally conquered and everything's stolen from them, the greatest thievery is the history of the Federal Reserve System in our country. It's not federal, it's a private banking system, and they have stolen 96% of the wealth of our country since 1913. Perhaps the greatest thievery, and maybe it's not to the point yet of flaying people alive, but if everyone's goods were taken by this evil system, indeed, it could look like that. Notice in verse 3, here he describes something that I think is a very accurate description of abortion in our land today, in the middle of verse 3. Break their bones. That's what abortion does. Break the bones of the unborn. And secondly, and chop them in pieces. Indeed, that's exactly a description of abortion, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. And this evil that has become such a part and parcel of our culture that on average 4,000 babies are murdered each day in this fashion indicates to me that we have experienced the moral inversion that Micah describes, where good is now evil and evil is now good. Going back to our opening question, is healthcare the business of the civil government? And I've said that God's Word does say something about that. And initially here we see that God's Word does say that the role of civil government has really nothing to do with healthcare. It has to do with knowing justice and administering justice. Well, you might ask then, where does the responsibility for healthcare lie in society? You may be amazed by the answer. Turn to Mark chapter 1. This is the opening of the ministry of Jesus, his first year of ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, he heals a leper, starting at verse 40. Mark 1 and verse 40. Now a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." This is a direct obedience to Leviticus chapter 14 that Jesus is instructing this young man to do now that he is cleansed. And what we see both in the Old Testament, and we'll see in another example in the New Testament, it appears to me, and I'd be glad to be persuaded otherwise, but it appears to me of the three institutions that God ordained, there's only three institutions that God authorized: family government, church government, and civil government. Those are the only three things that God ordained, and everything else in human society falls under one or other of those three jurisdictions: family government, church government, or civil government. Of which government does healthcare fall under? It appears to me that it falls under church government, the one in the middle. Not family government, not civil government, but the church government. You say, well, wait a minute, that's Jesus doing something that was required by the Old Testament. Isn't that past? No. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 talks directly about health care. Verse 14. James 5:14. "Is anyone among you sick?" Obviously, here we're talking about health care. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." The elders of the church? "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." This may seem rather astonishing because our culture is so far from this idea that the church and its jurisdiction, its proper God-ordained jurisdiction, has anything to do with health care. And yet traditionally that's not been so. In the history of the church, that has not been so. I just pulled a Encyclopedia Britannica off the shelf, and it's not by any means a Christian document or operating with a Christian worldview, but it talks about the history. Here's the history of hospitals. Medical treatment has always been associated with religious service and ceremony. Early priests were also physicians and medicine men ministering to the spirit, mind, and body. Pre-Christian religions identified certain of their deities with healing powers as early as 4000 BC. Temples were specially dedicated, and they served both as medical school for practitioners, resting place for patients under the observation of treatment. Historical records indicate the existence of such edifices in Greece, Egypt, Babylon, and India. So even the pagans understood in the ancient world that the healing powers were of religious nature, not of civil government. It was a religious issue that was taking place. And certainly when the Church of Jesus Christ was birthed, this became part of the mission of the church. The Christian era emphasized the hospital as an asylum for travelers as well as victims of disaster and the poor who were sick. By the 4th century AD, Christian church members in the Roman Empire had established hospitals for lepers, for cripples, and the blind and the sick poor. Hotel Douai in Lyon, France, was founded in 542 in the year of our Lord. Christians understood that healthcare was a spiritual issue, was in the jurisdiction of the church, not even the family, and certainly not in that of the civil government. Interesting, in history, they record when the first attack upon the church's jurisdiction regarding healthcare took place. The attack of civil government attempting to invade the territory that is the territory of the church. And it's King Henry VIII of England, the first encroachment against the church's proper jurisdiction. It says King Henry VIII, endowed with funds from the state, endowed St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London. And from there, of course, we see that the invasion of this area that was church jurisdiction by the civil government has continued unabated to this day. And what we face today is even a greater violation of that. What has been dubbed in our day Obamacare, I believe, is a false label. It's true of anybody that wants to sell you a bill of goods. They'll put some name on it, you know, that will attract you and make you think it's for your good. Obamacare is a false label because the details of it show the vast expansion of abortion. Is that care? Murdering more babies? Okay? No, it is not. The second expansion is clear-cut euthanasia. That is, those who are already born, murdering those who are elderly, murdering those who are sick. I don't think it should be called Obamacare at all, because I don't believe he cares at all for anyone but himself, in my opinion. But it shouldn't be called Obamacare because that's not what it will accomplish at all. It's essentially an illegal and corrupt means of giving the federal government power to kill anyone they deem not to their liking. Anyone they deem to be unproductive by whatever their flexible standard of being a productive citizen involves. Anyone, perhaps, who opposes their New World Order, their Antichrist scheme, will be labeled an unproductive citizen and their justification for getting rid of them. It's a monster that's actually come back to life that Hillary first proposed, and I dubbed it Killery Care back then because it was going to do the same thing. Kill anyone they determined was not worthy of life. It's murder by civil government. That's what I think it is. So what does the Word of God say about the health care plan that's being proposed in our land today? First of all, it's illegal. It's a violation of the jurisdictional boundaries that God has set about civil government. When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said, Caesar has rightful jurisdiction over a limited area, but render to God the things that are God. There's a whole world of things outside of Caesar's jurisdiction that he is not to ever engage in, or be. If he does, he's in violation of God's boundaries on him. And health care does not belong to the civil government. Healthcare belongs to church government. And so this is a continuing invasion of the civil government into the sphere that God has ordained for His church. So first of all, it's illegal according to the Word of God. Second, of course, this healthcare plan is immoral according to the Word of God, because it's not a healthcare plan, but in actuality, I would call it a death merchant plan. A plan that provides for the cutting off of life-giving care to those who actually need it, by whatever flexible standard they use to apply, that they can kill anyone that they choose to, which is a clear violation of the sixth commandment. Mankind is not given the power of God to determine when a person lives and when a person dies. That is not in our power to choose. And there are certain difficult times when a person's in suffering or a person in coma in deciding what care, but it should never be that we deprive a person of basic needs, as Terry Schiavo was deprived of water. Very essential need that after 3 days without water you die, or deprived of food. That is to murder a person, as Terry Schiavo indeed was murdered there in Florida. What does God's Word say to Obama and his ilk? Let's turn back to Micah chapter 3, because the conclusion of his message to the civil magistrates is, I believe, the message that God would have proclaimed to the civil magistrates of our day. Notice what he says, Micah chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 3. You who eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron, then they, the civil magistrates, will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. There's a day of judgment coming for every human being, Obama included. And that day of judgment may involve judgments in this life, not just judgment at the judgment seat. And in that day of crisis, when it's so bad that the civil magistrates are crying out to God, he says he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time and allow them to suffer the consequences of their evil, evil deeds. This is what the Word of God says. Thou shalt not murder. And murdering someone, not just the act of taking up a stone to kill them, but to actively be involved in seeking to preserve the life of my neighbor is what Jesus says this command means to all of us. And so any legislation that would seek to deprive other human beings of their God-given right to life is an evil and wicked inversion that Micah refers to. May God have mercy on our nation. May God have mercy on our civil leaders and lead them to repentance before the prophecy there of verse 4 comes upon them and it's too late, that God will not hear them in the day of crisis when they cry to Him in spite of their desperate need. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we do pray for President Obama, his cabinet, his advisors, and the senators, and the congressmen, all these people who think it's a great idea to violate your law. We pray that you would wake them up and they would repent before it is too late for them. And we pray for ourselves that you would give us wisdom in sharing your truth, the wisdom of your holy word to our neighbors and friends and others that we encounter boldly and confidently, knowing that even if they reject it, we've planted a seed in their hearts and minds. Thank you for your truth and how it applies to every area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.